I will just let you vote on them in your mind. As I give these quotes out, you don't have to raise your hand and say, I agree or I disagree. Just listen to them. And you can put a check on I agree or a check on I disagree. First one is by Shirley MacLaine, of all people. Noted spokeswoman for the New Age. She says, the most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love involvement is with yourself. When you look back on life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all of that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself. The only thing you have is working to the consummation of your own identity. And that's what I've been trying to do all my life. Shirley MacLaine. The next quote is by, believe it or not, pastor of a large church, very well known. I will not mention his name because some of you might be upset that he actually said that. But he said, quote, I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to the human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. These are modern speakers, and now we flip the pages of time back a few years to the noted author Andrew Murray, who wrote a book called Absolute Surrender, a classic. And he said something very different. He said, self is our greatest curse. But praise God, Christ came to redeem us from self. And there you have the reason why many people pray for the power of the Holy Ghost and they get something, but oh, so little. Because they have prayed for power for work, power for blessing, but they have not prayed for power for full deliverance from self. The next is by another classic, A.W. Tozer, who said, if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright new ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before that cross it bows, and toward that cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of the cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. He goes on to say concerning the mature, on-fire Christian that his interests have shifted from self to Christ. What he is or what he is not no longer concerns him. Christ is now where the man's ego was formerly. The man is now Christ-centered instead of self-centered. And he forgets himself in his delighted preoccupation with Christ. Now Jesus takes his disciples up onto a mountain and he's educating them on the ethics of the kingdom of God. He is passing on the education of the kingdom of God that he came to establish. And it was necessary that he do so because in a few years Jesus was going to leave and his disciples would be the representatives of the kingdom of God upon the earth, which in and of itself is a scary kind of a thought. Now, keep in mind as we go through the Sermon on the Mount in the next several weeks, that other leaders with sometimes similar teaching had arisen before Jesus, some before and some after. In fact, Confucius, Buddha, had teachings that were very pure, often very good teachings. Buddha himself taught that man should not be preoccupied with materialism, but look into the spiritual realm. And he had a high list of ethics. Confucius actually came up with the golden rule in a negative kind of a thing. He said, do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. But all of those high ideals only made people more frustrated because those people could never impart power to keep those ideals. And that's frustrating. Jesus gave the ideals, then he gave the power to fulfill that ideal through the Holy Spirit. You know, a religious system can be so frustrating as you are taught, don't sin, love more, do right, pray more. If you give someone ideals without the capacity to fulfill those ideals, you leave a person very frustrated and helpless. It sort of would be like traveling to a foreign country where they don't have any electricity and walking into the hut and coming up and giving them all sorts of new appliances. Here's a microwave oven, toaster oven, TV, VCR. And you tell them, now, you ought to live this way. It'll better your life. But they don't have any electricity. God not only gives the appliances, but he turns on the voltage so you can plug in and have the power to live the kind of life that he desires. But first we must enter the kingdom, and that's what these first two Beatitudes are all about. It's the entrance to the kingdom of God. It's what happens when a person first meets God. And so we have, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn. The following Beatitudes also speak of the characteristics of a kingdom dweller. In fact, look at the next verse, blessed are the meek, and then blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That describes the change that takes place after a person encounters the Lord. And then we have the next set of Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers. This describes the fruit of the person after he's come to know the Lord and God has changed him, the kind of life that he will lead. The next couple verses, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, describe the resistance that is inevitable to someone who lives that kind of a life. In other words, when you're changed by God and you begin to be a fruitful Christian, you're going to be persecuted because you're effective. Look at the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we shared last week, the value system of the world and the value system of the kingdom of God are two entirely different value systems. And there is not a single verse that shows that difference more than this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is an attribute that the world would consider a weakness, not a strong point. In fact, the world emphasizes the opposite, doesn't it? Happy are the self-confident. Happy are the self-expressive. Blessed are those who rely upon themselves. Blessed are those who are filled with assurance and positive characteristics. Not blessed are the poor in spirit. What makes a good salesman? Some of you who have sales background know. A salesman is a good salesman when he can project an image, he loves his product, and he sells himself to sell the product. In a sense, he's so given over to this product. I mean, he really believes in it. And it's important that the salesman leave the customer with an impression of assurance, self-confidence. It's going to work. And so you are taught certain techniques like a certain kind of voice to use, a certain smile. Always use the first name of the person because people like to hear their name. And so it's, well, hi, Skip. Skip, I wonder if I could spend a few moments with you and share with you about my product. By the way, Skip, this can opener will change your life. Oh, I'll buy it. Now, those are characteristics that are considered important by the world. Self-expression and reliance. When you want to progress in your profession or your company, you have to give that confident, assurant kind of an image. I remember when I was applying for a job after taking a 2-month vacation in Southern California, and I applied for a job, and it was just a part-time job that was open. There were several applicants, and they all put in their application. And it was the old thing, thank you for your application. Don't call us. We'll call you. And I always get leery when I hear that, because it basically means buzz off. We're not interested. So instead of listening to his advice, the next day I called him up. And I said, I'd like to come in just for a few minutes and talk with you. I came in a few minutes later, stood in front of his desk, and I said, now, let me tell you something. There's a lot of applicants for this job, and I know that I can do a better job than anyone who's applied. He said, you got the job. That's the kind of stuff the world loves. Now, what if I walked into the office and I said, well, you know, I have a lot of faults, and I have a lot of needs. And in fact, I admit I am a sinner. I'm a sinner. You're going to say, get out of here. That's not what we're looking for. We're taught to believe in ourselves. Now, Hollywood advertises from this angle of confidence. I don't know if you've ever seen these deodorant or hairspray commercials, or you've got this young woman executive who gets up early in the morning, works all day, and has to be to an appointment and a date in the evening, and gets home at 11, and if you use this hairspray, you will be confident because it'll stick with you all day long. Well, it works, because according to statistics, people do believe in themselves. I know that we are told by some that the major problem of the human race is that we don't love ourselves enough or believe in ourselves. But every year, a certain college board in the United States interviews the 1 million high school graduates that emerge. And they ask them questions like, how do you feel compared with other people your own age in certain areas of ability? Here's the response. In leadership ability, 70% rated themselves above average, 2% below average. 60% view themselves as better than average in athletic ability, and only 6% as below average. In ability to get along with others, 0% of over 800,000 people who responded rated themselves below average. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. Now get this, 25% of these people see themselves among the top 1%. There is a classic cartoon, Garfield, who is slumped in a corner and he's talking to his little teddy bear, Pookie. And Garfield's back there with his arms in the air, kind of bragging about himself. And he says, now in 1981, or was it 1982? That was when my voice changed, and I started singing the baritone. And he went on and on. And he said, gee, Pookie, I'm tired of talking about myself. You talk about me for a while. It is so interesting that the value that Jesus places upon being poor in spirit is the very thing the world is not interested in. Jesus made an interesting statement in the Gospel of Luke. He said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The value system of this world is directly opposed to the value system of the kingdom of God. The word poor in verse 3 would be better translated poverty-stricken. That's what it means. Blessed are the poverty-stricken in spirit. In the Greek language, it actually means to cringe or to cower or to shrink back from. That's what it means. And it was used to describe a beggar who felt destitute. And with one hand, he would put his hand out to receive money, and with the other hand, he would put it over his face to hide his shame, lest he be recognized as someone who is dependent upon somebody else. It does not just mean poor. It means beggar poor. Blessed are the spiritually destitute. Blessed are the bankrupt of spirit. Now, before you see this as a command to get down on yourself, that's not what it means. Jesus is not saying that we should look inside and get down on ourselves and walk around telling people that we're horrible and miserable and I can't even tie my shoe right. It's not what he's talking about. That's just sickness. That's not humility. Nor is he describing a false humility that some walk around with. Some people try to be humble. They even brag about how humble they are. There was a religious group that was speaking about another religious group. In fact, it was the Franciscans, who are known for their education. And this other group was talking about, well, you know, we're not known for education and the brilliant minds that the Franciscans produce, but when it comes to humility, boy, we're tops. I'll tell you what it does mean. To be poor in spirit means when you see yourself, not as you look inward, not as you compare yourself with other people, but in the presence of God. It's the feelings and the truth that emerges when you're standing in the presence of God and you recognize in the presence of God, I am a sinner and I need Him. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Let's look at a couple instances. Isaiah 6. King Uzziah has just died. Isaiah gets a vision from the Lord. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, these are angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What a scene! As Isaiah sees the dazzling robes of the Lord God sitting upon a throne, and these angels are singing this song that's so loud, the house shakes. Volume must have been cranked up. And the effect of seeing the Lord in His holiness, in a sense, scared Isaiah. It was sort of the effect that Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz has when she steps into that room and sees the smoke and she starts trembling along with her three friends. Look what Isaiah says. Woe is me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. To be poor in spirit does not mean that you look within yourself and you see yourself as a wretch. Oh, I'm such a horrible person. It's not turning your eyes inward and just evaluating yourself in the light of yourself. Nor is it looking within yourself and comparing yourself to other people who are better than you, saying, well, I'm just not as good as so-and-so. Being poor in spirit is when you see yourself in the presence of God, and when you truly see yourself after you encounter God, there comes within you a consciousness of your sin. And like Isaiah, you say, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips because I have seen the Lord. Let's shed more light on it. A New Testament example, Luke chapter 5. And I like this example because it's someone I relate with quite well. His name is Peter. Put his foot in his mouth or his sandal in his mouth, whichever you prefer, many times. And this is a day when Peter was sort of showing the Lord that he was an expert. And it's a beautiful story. Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats, left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. So far, so good. Jesus is a speaker. Jesus says, Peter, take your boat, bring it out a little bit so I have more of an amphitheater effect. And Peter just did what Jesus said. That's Jesus' job, to know the best way to communicate to the crowd. Verse 4, when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep. Let down the nets for a catch. Peter, let's go fishing. We're going to catch some fish. Now Peter has to step in. Simon answered him, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. Look, Lord, I'm an expert. I've been doing this all my life. I know fly fishing. I know net fishing. I know the right bait. I know the right times. I did it all night. Didn't work. But you want to do it? We'll do it. When they had done so, they caught a large number of fish so that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he's out of character now. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." This is so out of character for Peter. Peter boasted in his ability. "Lord, though all forsake you, yet not I." Now he's saying, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. This is what happens when you meet the Lord. There's a conviction of sin. It has to be there, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the fundamental characteristic upon which all of the other Beatitudes are based, the poverty of spirit. Keep in mind, the word gospel, yes, it means good news, but there's two sides to it. There is first an emptying before there is a filling. There is first a tearing down before there is a building again. There is always a negative confession before there is a positive confession. A person must recognize that he is a destitute, poverty-stricken, beggar, poor man spiritually, and that he needs what God offers, or he will not be saved. Proud people don't get saved. They think they're fine. They're religious. They're good enough. It takes a poverty of spirit. And so Jesus said, "Oh, how blessed to be congratulated. Happy are those who are poor in spirit." Beautiful. Now, the next one. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? They will be comforted. Look, it says mourn, not moan. You are not blessed if you complain. You are not blessed when you nag. You are blessed when you mourn. Blessed or happy are those who mourn. In fact, one new version of the Bible says, "Happy are the sad." Now, doesn't that seem like a paradox? Doesn't that value contradict everything the world teaches? Happy are the sad. The world will reject that right off. If there's one thing the world seeks to push away in the corner is sadness, is mourning. That's why there's such a pleasure mania where Americans spend millions upon millions of dollars to shuffle away gloom and sadness and live above that level. Whether if you drink it away or you play it away, let's not think about it. And yet Jesus equates happiness with tears or with mourning. It's especially a paradox when you consider that there are 9 words in the New Testament translated mourn. And that the strongest, most powerful, most intense word for mourning is the one Jesus used. Happy are those who are filled with the most intense kind of inner spiritual grief, for they shall be comforted. Now, as most of you rightly know, mourning is pretty commonplace. It's as commonplace as pimples is to a high schooler. Everybody's got it. And to some degree, it's necessary to be sorrowful because, well, the Arabs had an interesting saying. They said, "All sunshine makes desert." Times of sorrow increase the pleasure of times of happiness. Our sensitivity to others who are sorrowful increases. We appreciate the times of joy more when we go through times of sorrow. However, Jesus is not just, again, speaking of happy are those people who are crying and sorrowful. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. Even as poor in spirit doesn't mean blessed are the poor. There's nothing blessed about being poor. It's the spiritually poor. And thus, since it's a spiritual characteristic, so is the next one. Happy are those who mourn over their spiritual condition. Now, get the dynamic. A person comes and meets the King. Somebody introduces Jesus Christ to him. When a person has an encounter with God and accepts Jesus Christ, that person has to come to a conviction of sins. He sees himself as poverty stricken before God. He says, I'm a sinner, I need help. When he sees his condition of lostness, that causes him to mourn over it, to be sorry for it, to ask God for forgiveness. That's what repentance is all about. I want to turn you right away to another example in the New Testament where this is clearly shown, and that's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18 this time. Luke chapter 18. Turn there. In verse 9, it says that to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Now, we are not told if he prayed this out loud or if he prayed it just in his own mind. It was common for the Jews, when they would go to the temple, to pray out loud and to put on a mask of self-righteousness. And it could be that this man, in the midst of this sinner, started praying out loud, Lord, I just thank you that I'm not like this guy right over here. Which is the dirtiest trick and the worst way to pray of any other form. It'd be like, you know, you get together with your wife and you, let's pray, honey. Lord, just show my wife that I'm right, that she's wrong. And Lord, just bless me for being so correct. Amen. That's dirty. He prays about himself. And he compares himself. Mark that. He compares himself to somebody else. He's looking inside of himself, but compares himself to another more blatant form of sinner, a tax collector, whom all of the Jews hated because he took their money. And he has a negative list and then a positive list. Sounds like a spiritual guy. I don't do this, I don't do that, but I fast and I pray. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What this boils down to is one word, repentance. Now we get the dynamic. You come to God, there's a conviction of sin. There comes a mourning over your sin or a repentance. Lord, I don't want to stay in this condition. I mourn this condition. I want to change. I don't want to stay like this. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's spiritually mourning. And Jesus said, blessed. Oh, how happy. Why? Because the people who mourn are the people who get forgiven. Jesus said, that man went away justified. The other man did not. I'm having you turn to a lot of scriptures today. And since we're doing that, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to show you one more example. This is the last scripture you turn to today. 2 Corinthians 7. Let me tell you the background. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul said, there's a guy in your church who's committing incest. And you guys are just letting it go. You need to kick him out of the church, so that will cause a repentance and a restoration, a real sorrow. And that letter that Paul wrote really, really bothered the Corinthians. And so he wrote another one. And he says in verse 8, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because, or not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. Mark that. Your sorrow led to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see that justice is done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Let me tell you a story that my wife tells about her conversion. When she first accepted the Lord, she was raised in an atheistic family. She was given parables as her dad tucked her into bed every night about how God didn't exist and that it's the human potential. You've got it in yourself. Just believe in yourself. She was raised with that. Then it happened that this man, very proud, domineering, very aggressive, very brilliant, got saved. The Lord changed his whole life. And he called his daughter, Lenya, on the phone. And of course she thought this guy flipped out. He's been studying the law books too long. And anyway, she came across a tract, Four Spiritual Laws. Not knocking the tract, but she inferred from it something differently than the tract was teaching. And she saw the picture of what happens when self is sitting upon the throne and all of these things are around it, including God. But what happens when you put Jesus on the throne? Life, peace, joy, life comes together. And she thought, great! That's my key to getting everything I've always wanted in life. I'll put Jesus on the throne and I've got carte blanche. That's great. That's the key to get everything. Great. Lord, come into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a Christian. She was at church one day, several weeks later, in Costa Mesa. And during the sermon, she felt so uneasy. She didn't know what it was. Something's not right, she said. And so afterwards, as Chuck said, if any of you desire prayer, come to the prayer room. She went back to the prayer room. And she tried to explain her condition. You know, I accepted Jesus and I can't figure out why I'm still feeling like something's not right. And Malcolm turned to her and said, have you repented? And she goes, what's that? And he began to explain what repentance is, how that when you encounter God, there's a sorrow of spirit. You recognize you're a sinner and you mourn over that condition. You turn from it. And you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, and by His grace He will do that. And she just began to weep like a baby. She said, I've never done it. He said, would you like to? She said, yes, I would. And she made that commitment in repentance and turned to the Lord. Now, we have seen in these Beatitudes the dynamics of a person entering the kingdom of God. He first meets the King. And as he sees the King and his beauty and his holiness, he also sees himself, that he's corrupt, that he's a sinner, that he doesn't match up, that he cannot earn the kingdom by his own works. And that causes him to mourn over that condition and ask for forgiveness. But repentance, folks, is not something that is a one-shot deal. That is, oh, well, I repented once upon a time. Repentance should be an attitude of the Christian as he goes through life, as God points out certain areas that he wants to touch and wants to deal with. I want you to listen, don't have to turn to it, but I want you to listen to the words of Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans. Now listen to him. He's saying this at the height of his spiritual walk. He'd been walking with the Lord 30 years. He says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate to do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Can you relate to that? I know what's right. It's just not working out. And I know that that's wrong, and I find myself doing it. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, the evil is right there in me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Then he gives the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He had been walking with the Lord a long time. This is the height of his ministry. But there's still a battle going on. Listen, Christian maturity is not sinless perfection. Christian maturity is the willingness to admit that you have wrongs, you have faults, you have things within your life that God needs to deal with. That's Christian maturity. It's an attitude of repentance. In fact, by the way, the word mourn in that beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, is a present perfect tense. Blessed are those who continually, constantly mourn over that condition. Why? They'll be comforted because God will work. You know, when people don't like that word repentance, do they? That's not a popular word today. You don't get very far in social circles by saying, repent. It conjures up all of these images of medieval monks in sackcloth and ashes or prophets tearing their clothes. And it's not a popular thing to talk about. However, it is the keynote of the New Testament. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Among the very first words of Jesus were the same. Repent. The kingdom of God is near you. Now, if all of this is true, then why is not repentance preached more? And why is repentance so little understood? I'll tell you a few reasons. One of the reasons is that the appeal of the modern church in evangelism is not for repentance. It's for enlistment. We see people, instead of as souls for Christ, as trophies on the shelf. Well, how many came forward this week? The appeal is not for the change in repentance, but is for the statistics. There's another reason. We are not willing to accept the reality of personal sin. Here's an example. We can certainly look at someone who is wicked and wretched, a criminal, a gang member, and say, that guy is a sinner. I have no problem recognizing that. But would you place yourself in the same category? You'd say, no. Nobody's perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy. And every good professor grades on a curve. Certainly God must. And I'll tell you why repentance is not preached much in churches. It's because it is a threatening message. It is not a popular message. It is uncomfortable to hear repentance. And rightly so. It should be uncomfortable. But we can't preach repentance because that is not palatable to the middle class Christian of America. We might scare them away. They might not come back to our churches. Oh. We don't like the word sin either. Don't call it sin. I've got hang-ups. You're a sinner. No, I've just got hang-ups. Have you ever noticed how we rephrase or how society rephrases sin? Instead of looking at homosexuality, as the Bible calls it, we say it's simply an alternate lifestyle. No longer do we call fornication fornication, but making love. Oh, there were three love scenes in that movie. Instead of calling it adultery, we call it an affair. You see, we want to just kind of taper down the harshness of the words like sin, adultery, fornication. Too much. And yet, when you come to God with a broken spirit, and you mourn over what he calls sin, there is a comfort like you can't believe. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord covers and forgives his transgression. There are several ways to react to being bankrupt in spirit. By the way, I would venture that almost every human being, somewhere in their character, believes that sin is a problem even in his own life. They just seek to deal with it in a different way. And you can deal with spiritual bankruptcy in a number of ways. You can deny it altogether. You can be like the Pharisee and pretend you're something that you're not, and you can be a hypocrite. Another way you can deal with it is you can admit that you have a problem, and so by self-help philosophy of human potential, you'll work your way out of it, pull yourself up by the bootstraps, fall flat on your face. Or you can admit it and just go into total despair, commit suicide, drink it away by alcohol. Or you can come to Jesus and say, I admit it. Forgive me. I want to change and have comfort. When you meet Jesus Christ, truly meet Him, there is a poverty of spirit. Chuck Colson wrote about this in the most potent way I've ever found in his book, concerning the two thieves that hung on the cross next to Jesus. Remember the two thieves? One who reviled Jesus and the other one who said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. This is written from the perspective of that man called David in this story, hanging on the cross next to Jesus, looking into Jesus' eyes. Listen. This time, Jesus' eyes looked into his. What made his face so inviting? David had never before seen innocence combined with such wisdom. Usually a man was wise from bad experiences, and therefore hardly innocent, or innocent but foolish, and therefore not wise. David turned his eyes away. He could not look again at this good man. That face called up things David did not want to remember. He was a child again with his master's children, playing with them almost as equals. Until the day his best friend Servius, his master's eldest son, had been separated from him. A teacher had come to instruct Servius, but slaves did not get educated. David had hardened with anger, bitterness, and hatred at losing his friend and being treated as a slave. When Servius had tried afterwards to make up to him, David refused to speak to him as a friend. From that moment on, he kept the cautious, distant, polite speech and the angry spirit of a slave. On that day, his desire to be free had been born. He had always been proud of that day, looked upon it as the beginning of his manhood. Now suddenly, looking into the calm, loving face of Jesus beside him, that bitterness seemed so ugly. On that day, years ago, Servius had become a master, and he had hated him for that. Servius had learned to read, and he, David, had learned to hate even his best friend. There is so much in my life to be ashamed of, he thought. Then immediately he rejected that thought. No, I haven't done anything wrong, unless it's wrong to want to be free. I don't deserve to die. Though it cost him great pain, he moved his head to look at Jesus again. He said that he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he say something to those mockers now? Curse them! Why not leave their consciences, if they have any, with his curses? Curse those who curse you! But the face he looked upon was not printed with anger or hatred. The lips moved, and David could hear him. He was asking God to forgive them. David suddenly felt guilty, unclean, totally naked. I am ashamed of my life and the hatred within me, he thought. Not because he hung there beaten, stripped, and condemned for all to see, but because he felt exposed before some power much greater than any of these who had power to kill him. Something more painful than the fire consuming his body began to burn within his soul. The darkness grew deeper. The human figures shadowy. Jesus twitched in the spasm leading to death. He made no cry, but he spoke a few words to a woman standing beneath him, weeping, and the man she clung to, apparently one of his followers. Then he cried out words David could not understand. The soldiers ran to place a sponge to his lips, and then another loud cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he slumped limp against the impaling bonds. The darkness became thicker, the ground shook, the crowd fled. David was alone. Utterly alone. Jesus was dead. All he had to hold on to in this endless dying was a promise that he was going into the same place Jesus had gone. But now he knew how to die.
He had heard Jesus' last words. Sounds filtered to him. Soldiers talking. The priest wanted the bodies down by sunset. They were asking the soldiers to break the legs of these men so that they would die immediately. Hearing the brutal discussion going on before him, David thought again how cruelly men treat each other. But then he came to a new thought. If I were in their position, I'd be doing the same thing. There was only one person he could not picture acting out that brutality, and he was the Son of God. Barely able to see now, David watched the hazy form of a soldier take a large iron axe and walk to Jacob's cross, the other thief. With a powerful blow, he hit the man's shin with the flat side. Jacob did not scream, just wriggled like a dying creature. The axe fell on the other leg. The soldier surveyed his work, seemed satisfied, turned and walked toward David. David looked full into the soldier's face just below him, and as the axe lifted, he closed his eyes and he whispered, "Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit." Face to face with Jesus, one will cry like the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd look upon us now and you would search our hearts. And Father, I pray that there would sweep over us and continually abide with us the acknowledgement that apart from you, we are nothing. But Lord, that in you, we have comfort because we are who you made us, not because we have some great value and worth in and of ourselves. Nothing apart from you, Lord. But in you we find incredible worth and value. Father, I pray for those in our congregation this morning who need to make the commitment of poverty in spirit and mourning over that condition. And I pray, Lord, that they will have an encounter with you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts about their need for a Savior. Many who have come this morning, many who have thought themselves to be, like the Pharisee, better than anyone else, or at least no worse. They've never met you. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts right now.